there's a chap by the name of Nick Wallander. I don't know if anybody, that rings a bell with anybody. Bit of a loony. Went on a tightrope across the Grand Canyon the other day. Well, it grabs the attention and people train their cameras and everybody watches somebody putting their life in their hands, trusting themselves as they go over the wire. But I would like a safety net. I'd rather go with a net. I'd rather just put myself to the test. But, you know, I've got children. I've got family. I've got things I want to do. I want to see my grandchildren. I love life. I may really enjoy walking on tightropes. But, you know, I don't need those thrills. I'd like to know that there's a safety net there. Maybe you're different to me. I don't know. But here in chapter 16, when we're looking at the Day of Atonement, and generally, if we're just thinking about atonement, we kind of associate Moses with the law, the Ten Commandments. And if you're there in Exodus chapter 20, and you're reading through the Ten Commandments, you've got the tightrope of life. This is how you're to live. This is how you're supposed to live your life. And it's very specific and exacting. And when you listen to Jesus teaching the Ten Commandments, when you see the Sermon on the Mount, you see the real thoroughgoing application of the Ten Commandments. That wire is so narrow. And the wind of human temperament is so gusty that, you know, I look at that wire and just think, you know, I need a safety net. I need a safety net. And if you look in chapter 20 of Exodus, you'll see there are actually 11 commandments there. There's the 10 commandments. Then he says, and you shall build for yourself an altar. Straight afterwards. So you've got these commandments, how you're going to live. The next thing he says is build yourself an altar, because he's already making provision that you might be able to make sacrifice and be atoned for, that you might be forgiven your sins. There is a safety net provided to hold you, to catch you, to put you back on the wire, to keep walking. And I thank God for the 11th commandment. And here we see the highest and most holy of all Israel's or biblical festivals being described here in chapter 16. In the whole calendar, you think of Passover, of course it's enormous, but then the others somehow all don't have quite the same degree of kudos and significance. But you get to the Day of Atonement, and the character and the nature of the Day of Atonement is different to all the other festivals. All the other festivals are commemorative festivals. This is what the Lord has done for you. Rejoice. This is what the Lord has done for you. Remember what he has done for you. There's no remembering here. This is totally different. This is not a feast. This is a fast. This is a day when you are going to reckon with God today. God is going to deal with you today. Your relationship with God is at stake today. We're talking about you and your future. Not talking about you and your past. Because the whole point of remembering all the good things that God's done is it inspires you and encourages your faith to live for God, doesn't it? When you count your blessings one by one, you go back over all the things that he has done, it fills your heart and readies you to live for God. But there has to be a day of reckoning, a day when the whole thing is brought to some sort of an account. And we're saying, now what? How are you doing, spiritually speaking? And that is exactly what's taking place on the Day of Atonement. It's a fearful day, where you enter into judgment with your God. And he searches you out. And you're there to confess your sins. Because effectively what happens on the Day of Atonement is that the covenant that you have with God is up for renewal. Imagine you're the tenant of a house. And once a year, you have to go and see your landlord. And you're living in your house and You know, you've been graffitiing all over the walls. You've had a run-in on a Saturday night. There's been some incidents that's taken place during the course of the year. And you have to go and see your landlord because you want to live there in the coming year. You better go in the right spirit. You better have scrubbed that paint off. You better have apologized to the neighbors. You better have him on your right side, because when you say, I'd like to renew the lease, you want to make sure that he is favorably disposed towards you. And that's what a whole nation of Israel had to do every single year, come back to God with the covenant that they've enjoyed over the previous year and seek that it might be renewed. Look at it in verse 30. Effectively speaking, this is a renewal service. And if for any reason God refuses to renew the covenant with them, no other service that you've read about, the celebration of all the other festivals, the offerings of sacrifices and atoning sacrifices for personal sins, in the coming year you would have no rights whatsoever to perform any of those services. None of them would be declared valid. The whole thing would be void. You could go through the motions, but God would not sanction you. No, not one bit. You need a license. And this is the people suing God again for a renewal of their license. It's a very, very serious day. It's a very serious day. Not a day for, you know, stuffing your face. You fast. Because you've got to get this right. Because if this doesn't work out, the rest of it, all the other things that you want, all the other things you love, all the other things you enjoy, you will lose them all. You will lose the grace of God in your life. It's serious. You see, you know, we've read about all the other sacrifices and offerings that are here. For personal sin, for the sins of kings, for the sins of priests, for the sins of ordinary people, big sins, small sins, deliberate sins, and things that people do by acts, and all manner of things. And each one of those, in its sense, if you fulfill, you go through the motions, and you do the things that are set out there, for you can know forgiveness for those individual things you've done. You've stolen something, there are rules and regulations, what you have to do to be restored, to be forgiven, etc., etc. You go through it, that matter is dealt with. But what's not dealt with is the great heap of people's activity that's been taking place during the course of that year. The very fact that these sacrifices and offerings have to be made again and again through the course of the year is a testimony to the fact that people are doing things their own way. They're wearying the Lord. That he has to set this whole tabernacle in motion, the whole service in motion, is a testament to the fact that it's not enough just to give us 10 commandments. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he could just give us 10 commandments and we just go ahead and live it? But he has to give us 11th one. He has to give us 11th commandment, because we are no way going to stay on that wire. Because crossing the Grand Canyon, I have to say, is easy by comparison to what he's expecting a person to do in terms of keeping the law. Anybody here kept the whole law? Anybody you know kept the whole law? It's a long, narrow wire. Absolutely dead straight. And people fall off and down into the net all the time. The very fact that we keep falling, needs to be dealt with before God in and of itself. As a body of people, you have to say to God, we recognize that we do sin, we fail, and we want to just recognize and acknowledge that fact. God, forgive us, and give us another chance. Give us another year. Write our names back in the book of life, that we might live for you in the year to come. And in verse 33, you can see the basic order of service on that day. It's only one day, 24 hours. But in the course of that, there are various different things that need to be done. And the first things is the priests need to, oh, it's terrible, isn't it? You just your heart goes out to people at the moment. It's going on all the time, the way contracts are being issued and reissued. And nobody seems to get a permanent contract these days. You get a job, and then you get it, but it's a contract. You go on a contract, and then you have to go back and basically apply for your own job. You know, it's happening a lot, isn't it? And as people rejig their organizations, people don't get their jobs again and all this sort of thing. It's the way it's been. Here, the first thing that has to be done, if you read it there in verse 3, the priests have to get their jobs again. He's been high priest for the previous year. His sons have been formed the priesthood. But the first thing that has to happen is they have to go to God and they have to be atoned for their sins and get forgiveness for their sins, that they might be given another chance to serve him for another year. And only if they are successful is there any possibility for them to do their first job once they've got that renewal, which is to cleanse the temple again, ready for another year's service. And only if the temple is cleansed again for another year's service can then they go on their knees to God and ask for forgiveness for the people who they represent, the nation. They're the representatives of the nation before God. So if they fail to get renewal, the temple will fail to be renewed. And if the temple fails to be renewed, the people have no hope of renewal themselves because they cannot represent themselves to God. In short, this is a dangerous day. And they have to do this every single year. It's there in verse 34. Every single year, they've got to go through this process. This agonizing process. The covenant they're given is never guaranteed. It's never assured. It's never certain. They're always uncertain. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you own your own house? In a way, you've got that sort of sense that, you know, it's my house. I know you've got to pay the mortgage and all the rest of it. But, it's your house. Rather than when you're in that situation where every year you've got to go to your landlord and say, I'd like an extension. I'd like to live. Always that level of insecurity. That's the kind of impression I want to give. But the good thing is that the fact that this day exists, it shows that God at least, is willing and desirous to hear their prayers, to be there to renew it if it is possible to do so. So they have this opportunity. Verse 31 really sums up, and I think we've said it already, the most important factor that they have to bring to the table, what the priests and the people have to bring to the table. They have to deny themselves. They have to afflict themselves. They have to really seriously come about this seriously. There's no point coming lightly about this. There's no point coming arrogantly about this. There's no point in coming into God's presence and demanding it, because he'll just say no. You have to come humbly to your God. You have to humble yourself. You have to ask. You have to seek. You have to come in the right spirit. You need the Holy Spirit, don't you? If you're going to approach God, you need to come by the Holy Spirit. If you come in your own strength, you know, you need the Spirit of God, don't you, to help you to pray aright. Because if they're not genuinely sorry for their sin, how can they honestly expect a real forgiveness for their sins? If they don't take it seriously, why should God take it seriously, their requests seriously? If they don't recognize their sin, how on earth are they supposed to appreciate the grace of God to forgive their sin? It's just a kind of casual, cheap grace, isn't it? It's kind of, you know, Jesus died for me, thank you very much, tick it off, Daddy God, da-da-da-da. He's not a slot machine. He's God. And every year they had to stop and remember that. They depend on his grace. And quite clearly, seeking the grace of God, look at it in verses 1 and 2, for example. Obtaining the grace of God is a dangerous mission. It's a dangerous mission. It's not an easy game. To get the grace of God, that safety net is not something you take for granted. It's a blessing. It's a gift. You must have it. You must have it. Without it, you're lost. You're in terrible peril. And if you get it wrong, and you don't get what God has on offer, you see it there in verse 13 as well. Your life, the life of your family, the life of your people and your community is hanging in the balance. So when you go, you have to go in the right spirit. You have to go humbly. You have to see what it is that you're supposed to do and make sure that you do it. Do it His way. Don't do it your way. This is no time for your good ideas and for experimentation. Do it His way. Come humbly and seek the Lord. Because if you can do that, and that's, I think, you know, we read about high priests. I think what defines a great high priest, is somebody who knows God's will and has God's Spirit and is able to obtain God's grace by their ministry. And that's what is being sought for here. And if they can do that, they can avert the disaster. They can cleanse the house of God. And they can intercede for God's people. And if God's people are in the right mind and the right frame, and they too want the grace of God to be extended in their lives, the grace of God will be renewed in their lives, and they'll be given another chance in another year. And the little goat pitter-patters off into the wilderness. All their sins go with it. That's amazing, isn't it? All their sins go with it, pattering off into the wilderness. To who knows where. But I don't know what your mind, where your mind goes when you think about that little goat heading out into the desert. You don't get the feeling it's a happy ever after, do you? But it takes your disaster and you get what it should reasonably have enjoyed. The security and the peace, being in the herd with the shepherd, living out its life. The exchange, the great exchange. That's what we're seeing in verse 22. And you get your name written for another year in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what this is all about. This is one of my long, extended introductions. I haven't even got to my main point yet. This is a slight digression, but while I was in Thessalonica, I went to a very interesting art gallery, and it had a lot of early Russian avant-garde paintings, sort of paintings that people say, my kids could have done that kind of thing, you know, going back from 1908, 1910, you know, big black canvases with a few little dots on it. I think the constructions of my sermons are a bit like that sometimes. Big canvases, a few dots. See, but the trouble is, if you've got a great high priest, that's a wonderful thing. When they've got the right man in the job, that's a wonderful thing. But you know, great high priests die, or take a wrong turn, or get proud. Or, even if you've got a great high priest, if the people are not serious about it, if they become light, they're more interested in doing things their own way, he can intercede for them all he likes. But if their hearts aren't right, God's gonna be grieved. And that's the sad story of the Old Testament, isn't it? That time and time again, there's this fluctuation in their spiritual welfare. Times of apostasy and falling away. Times of revival and spiritual life. In fact, we read in 586 BC, after years of prophecy from the prophets, warning them that their whole approach to these things has become light and arrogant, and that the consequences are very serious. In 586 BC, God sent the Babylonian army, the most powerful and ferocious army in the world, and flattened Jerusalem, and flattened the temple, and dispersed the priesthood, and he would not hear their prayers, not for 70 years. For 70 years, they were an unatoned for. There was no means. They had no way of being atoned for 70 years. They had to sit in their sin, stew in their sin. One of the things about traveling, well, again, going back to my trip to Thessalonica, is the way that, you know, you have to get dressed in your clothes, don't you? And you don't know what the weather's going to be like. And you go for these extended long days and you can't get changed and all this sort of thing. You're in these clothes, and by the end of the day, you know, it's like you've been in these clothes for sort of 14, 15 hours. It's not pleasant, is it? You know, you want to just have a shower and get changed. 70 years stuck in their sin. Unable to just perform this rite, unable to raise a single man, because the place itself, the very place itself where they had to go to perform these things, had been flattened to the ground. The whole thing needs to be rebuilt, because God just said, no, no, I've had enough. You're out. Go away. Go and learn what it is to afflict yourself. If you won't afflict yourself, I will afflict you, and you'll learn what it means to be afflicted, and then we'll talk. Then you can come back, and then we'll see whether I'm ready to give you what I've said is yours if you'll come in the right spirit. 70 years. God forgave them. They rebuilt the house. They raised a priesthood. They offered their sacrifices again, and in his mercy, he gave them another chance. But you know what happened in 70 AD? This time, he brought the Romans. He'd had enough. He brought the Roman army. And they decimated Jerusalem. In 70 AD, they flattened the temple. They destroyed, they killed the priests. Do you know how long that went on for? That building has never been rebuilt to this day. Nearly 2,000 years have passed. And they have not been able to do what is written in this book. They are unatoned for. They are stinking in their sins. No means, no temple, no scapegoat, no priest, no Holy Spirit. Dead in your sins and transgressions, generation after generation after generation after generation. And of course, Israel's spiritual leaders, the rabbis, have come up with all sorts of ingenious solutions of how to get around this problem. We will fast for the whole day and beat ourselves and confess our sins one by one, and God will look on us with mercy and compassion, because he'll see that our hearts are right and that we desire, and he will accept our contrition in place of the sacrifices that are demanded of us in the scriptures. But we're clear, aren't we? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions of sins. You can cry your little hearts out. Some take chickens, hold chicken over their head as if somehow, I don't even understand it. I'm not even going to pretend to try and understand it, but in some way try. But that is not what's required. They are not doing what is written in this book. They are still in their sins. Still in their sins. I'm not saying there isn't a wonderful side to Jewish history, but there is a undoubtedly a tragic side to Jewish history. And I've, you know, just come back from Thessalonica, as I said, and I saw something of the tragedy of Jewish history as Isaiah prophesied the dispersion of the Jewish people even into Greece. And you look through the history over there, you see how they were oppressed by the Byzantines, taxed to their hilt by the Turks, persecuted again by the new Greeks. And then when the Germans came, with no other desire or objective but to humiliate them and annihilate them, the Greeks said nothing and stood the back and let it happen. 55,000 people went to Auschwitz out of a population of just over 60,000 people. It's tragic. Tragic. It's like the Jewish people have in the history have become more like the scapegoat themselves, wandering in the wilderness, vulnerable to be seized at any moment, vulnerable to the caprices of whatever government or politics or persuasions of the people they happen to be living amongst. You get the feeling it's not a happy ever after. Because the crisis is still being faced. Chapter 16, verses 32 to 34 says, you have to do this. You must be atoned for. You must find atonement. You must get forgiveness from God to know the grace of God. This is how you do it. And if you've got no way, no way, what's your hope? What hope have you got in this world? 2,000 years unatoned for. So, has God abandoned Israel? Anybody read Romans chapter 11 verse 1 recently? No way! Absolutely no way, he says. King James translates it, God forbid. A bit of translational hyperbole there. No way, Romans 11 verse 1. And you know, this is not just about Israel, because it'd be very easy to see this is a sermon that's essentially about Israel's crisis, but its relationship with God. Look in verse 29 of chapter 16, which we're reading at the moment. It's not just about Jews. You know, the whole idea that Jews are is a race. Yes, there are people who ethnically can trace their lineage right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course that is an intrinsic part of it all. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a religion. It's a faith. It's a relationship. It's a covenant with God. And what you see there in verse 29, and this is true then and has always been true, there's been people of every tribe, tongue, and nation who have mixed and mingled and joined themselves to the Jewish people and been part of their communities and lived with them and worshipped with them and sought their God and enjoyed the grace of God that they had in the past. And we see them here. And those people, like the people you see in the New Testament, in the synagogues, God-fearers in the synagogues who've learnt the ways of Yahweh and come to love him and want to know him. When the temple was destroyed, they too are blocked in the hope of atonement. It's for everybody. But do you think God would stand by and let his people walk the tightrope without a net? Is that what you've learnt of him? Is that what he's like? Or is our God more merciful, more glorious, more wonderful than eye has seen, ear heard? The truth is, and you know it, and I know it, that God has opened up a new and a better way for the forgiveness of our sins. A far more glorious way. I've tried to think of an illustration for this, and I mean, it's a hopeless illustration, so I'll give it to you anyway, you tell me what you think. But it's a bit like this. You know, we're always trying to argue about the relationship to the Old Testament and the New Testament, how does it all work, and I want to put it like to you like this. Decimalization, right? The old money. Pounds, shillings, pence. Sterling. Use it at the shops. It has power. You can buy apples with it. Absolutely no problem at all. But now, if you took a 5-shilling note, which I don't think I've ever seen in my life, but I'm told such things existed, today to the grocer's shop, you would not be able to purchase any apples. You'd get a very wry smile from the greengrocer. Maybe you'd be advised to go to the bank and change it over to see if there's any means by which you might receive some new money, I think is the expression, isn't it? New money. We've got decimalization now. It's still sterling. You can still use it at the greengrocers. You can still buy what you want and get what you need from it. But it's a different system. And now this is the point of contention. It's a better system. It's certainly not as slightly more masculine and logical than the former system, which is a bit more intuitive and colourful than English and all that sort of thing. But the new system is undoubtedly a very efficient system. Very, very efficient system. And I think the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is like that. Effectively, the outcome is the same. It's still the same administration, the forgiveness of sin. But it's better. It's more efficient. It's more helpful. And God in his mercy didn't shut down the temple for good with a view to just leaving everybody bereft. He'd made a promise that every year there would be opportunity for people to come and seek his face and obtain grace. You know, he was not going to leave his people and forsake them and not make some provision by which they might fulfill his commandments. 1,400 years this Levitical system was used. And then 40 years before the temple was destroyed, a great, great high priest arrived and arose in Israel. The greatest of all the high priests, full of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Godhead dwelled bodily. He was of different character to the priests of Aaron and his sons. A greater form of priesthood than the Levitical priests that had gone before him. A priest of the order of Melchizedek. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Paul makes the argument, or is it Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, makes the argument that Levi, the father of Aaron, became the high priest, paid his tithes to Melchizedek. So he recognized that Melchizedek's priestly ministry was greater than his own, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And when David foresaw the Messiah and spoke about the Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4, he saw the Messiah and said, "You are a priest forever," he said, "of the order of Melchizedek." And he saw that this great high priest of the order of Melchizedek would arrive, the Messiah would come, and he would be the great high priest, the greatest of all high priests. And when he came, chapter 16, verse 34, he wouldn't just come once per year to make atonement for the sins of that year. He would come and make atonement for sins once and for all. It is finished. He would overwrite and complete and fulfill. As the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Because remember that the temple itself was not an end in itself. It spoke. You know, the idea that God lived in his temple. What did David say about the temple? He described it as God's footstool. The idea that God doesn't live in a building made with hands. This is God. Perhaps his footstool, perhaps he might touch upon it, he might rest upon it. But God's glory is so great, the idea that he's just, the temple is the place of God's habitation is a nonsense. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What I'm saying is, where does God actually live? Where does he actually dwell? Psalm 2 verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. He sits there and he laughs in derision. He sits over everything, over the whole world, doesn't he? Over all of creation. And it's one thing to purify a tent once a year. But to get atonement, to go into heaven, where God dwells, and obtain atonement there, you need one greater than Aaron. You need the great Melchizedek to go behind not a veil in the building, but to go into heaven itself. Hebrews 9, carrying on, verse 24. Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, yes, he walked around the temples and taught, which are copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's there for us, to intercede for us. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he'd have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To this day, there are multitudes of people still working and waiting and striving to rebuild the temple on this earth in the vain hope that if they can secure that, they might once again be able to sue for the grace of God, for the extension of just one more year, to cover the sins of just one little year. Have you noticed as the years go by how years seem to get shorter and shorter and shorter? They're dying as they wait. They die working to these ends. They die in their sins, in their thousands and in their tens of thousands. But as we've said, God didn't leave them without a way of escape. God didn't turn his wrath upon them. He opened up a new and a better way, not just to dispense the annual cover. How many of you just get fed up with phoning up your... get your tax on your car, your MOT, then your house insurance, and then your car insurance. Every year we've got to renew. This is all of it. It's all covered for the rest of your life, for the whole of eternity, once and for all. I think somebody, there's a business to be made by somebody. One payment, and I'll cover you for everything. Household goods, everything. Cars, the lot. That's what he's saying. This isn't just annual cover, permanent. And this is the big difference. When you have this covenant, this new covenant, you have security. You don't have to go there next year and reapply. You don't have to save up. You don't have to make the phone calls and put up with the beep, beep, beep. It's yours now. Forever and ever and ever and ever, the grace of God. You're the children of God. You're the righteousness of God through what Christ has done. This is good news. This is really good news. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a wanderer and a sojourner or whoever you are. Jews, Gentiles, priests, Jesus. Jesus Christ. And it's good news, isn't it? The Bible, the New Testament tells us there's thousands of Jews who put their trust in Jesus. They repented of their sins genuinely. You know, you can't take advantage of what Jesus has done for you unless you repent. Just that same things apply. You can't just casually say, oh, Jesus, don't. You have to seek him, don't you? You have to obtain the grace of God. You've got to make your peace with God in Jesus Christ. But once you have it, it is yours, whoever you are, whenever you come from. The old high priest had to keep going every year, acknowledging his own sinfulness. We see it in verse 14. They had to sprinkle the blood 7 times because every time they're recognizing their own sin. I'm not just a sinner. I'm 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 a sinner. Do you think Jesus Christ goes into the presence of God saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner? He said, when he goes into the presence of God, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Our high priest is so much greater. We have a great high priest. The old high priest had to hide from the presence of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, that we have such a high priest, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. He can just sit down there with his Father. There's lots more one could say. We're going to sing a song. We need God's Holy Spirit just to get us into the grace of God. And when he gives us his Spirit, he remains with us and keeps us in the grace of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes sweeping through us, as we're going to be singing about and praying for ourselves, it revives us and refreshes us in the grace of God. Eternal security. It's good, isn't it? It's eternal security. But the Spirit reminds us and refreshes us about these things and strengthens us in these things. And when people come and test you, when they come and try you, and they say, oh, they point you out your sins and all the things that you've done and your shortcomings and your da, 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 da. I have a great high priest in heaven. I've got one interceding there for me. He's borne my sin. He's taken it away. I'm forgiven. Oh, breath of life comes sweeping through us.